After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he made six appearances in and around Jerusalem. And then the question would be, of course, what are the disciples to do now? Well, for one thing, they did as they were told, and they returned to Galilee, and they waited. But as they waited, their uncertainty, their confusion, their concern undoubtedly mounted, and I think that they did probably what they knew how to do best, as we'll discover. In John chapter 21, eight of them packed their gear and went fishing. I want us to pick up our study there as we continue through this gospel, as we're given several post-resurrection appearances of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John chapter 21, verse 1. And these notes provided you, I think, will also be helpful as we'll cover a number of things. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, or twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." What I want to do this morning is work through this passage of Scripture and pull some observations from this text. And the first one that really struck me as I read and reread and then reread again this passage of Scripture was this. Number one, the risen Lord is still using simple places to teach special lessons. I happen to love this implication here. Peter's tired of sitting around. He's restless. Besides, he doesn't know what's supposed to happen next, and he hasn't felt the rough net in his hands for some time, and he hasn't felt the sea breeze on his face. So he says, "Fellas, I'm going fishing." And seven of them said, "Sounds like a great idea. We'll go fishing with you." An activity is almost as old as mankind. Nothing unusual about this setting. Just eight fellas fishing. Fishing on the waves of their beloved sea, where they will learn some incredible lessons. For those of us who are his disciples today, can I ask you a question? What is the ordinary setting for you? Maybe it's in the kitchen, near a laundry room. Perhaps it's teaching in some classroom, standing behind a lectern, or maybe it's sitting in front of a computer terminal, or out in the garden. I don't know, but where is your ordinary scene or setting? You see, it is in the grind of ordinary life where God teaches us valuable lessons. It isn't in the unusual settings and stages of life as if God were handicapped by that. He takes us to the ordinary. And then he teaches us extraordinary things. Jesus is about to teach them some profound truths. Let me give you a second observation before we get into the meat, just prior to it. And it's this. The risen Lord is still taking us to our places of greatest confidence to show us our need for total dependence. Would you look at verse 3 again? Simon Peter said to them, I can just see him. I'm going fishing. They said to him, "Well, we're coming with you." So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught what? Nothing. Now that's a loaded statement. I've only fished a half a dozen times in my life. Verse 3 tells you why. Because I caught nothing. But I've read of some like Thomas Edison and Harvey Firestone who used to go fishing without bait. It was their time to think. Reflect. They didn't want to catch anything. Well, we've been studying Simon Peter, and he's no Thomas Edison, is he? He's not out there to think. He's out there to catch some fish. He was good at it, too. Peter and those other men knew every spot on that sea. They traveled every square inch. They knew where the water was deep or shallow, where fish would most likely be than at other places. So for the Bible to record, they were at it all night, and they caught nothing. Let's us know these men were frustrated, probably a little short-tempered. They were hungry, tired. What they don't realize is at that moment, the Lord has been setting the stage. He has been invisibly scurrying the fish away from their net. He is setting the stage to teach them a wonderful lesson. By the way, where do you feel most confident? Where is your greatest point of strength? Where are you an expert? It's interesting, the world system would tell you to major on it. Depend on those strengths. Wear them on your sleeve. Let everyone know you got there by pulling up your bootstraps. You are a self-made man, a self-made woman. And this is where you're good. It's interesting, some preschool administrators and parents were surveyed not too long ago, and they were asked what their children ought to learn in preschool. Okay? The majority of them said that the children should learn, quote, self-reliance and self-confidence. The percentage of people who said the kids ought to learn sympathy and concern for others was only at about 5%. See, this is such a varying viewpoint or philosophy of life. There is no room in the kingdom of God for self-made men or women. And one of the things that Jesus Christ must teach us and again teach us and teach us again is to stop depending on what we think we're good at. To bury our strengths and in our weaknesses discover His strength. And that's what He's teaching them here. So you look at the disciples. They're in an area where they know the most. Where they are experts in their craft. They are self-assured. They are self-confident. And this is where Jesus is going to teach them that without Him, it is possible to fail. But with Him and His direction, doing something you don't know how to do, it is impossible to fail. A special program preceded the 1988 Olympics. Maybe you were watching the Olympics and you saw the feature. It focused the spotlight of the camera on blind slalom skiers. Imagine that. Blind people skiing the slalom course. Now, they did it by teaching these individuals how to ski first on the flat surfaces. And then they would pair them up with a sighted skier, a seeing skier, and they would compete going down a mountainside, weaving in and out of these flags. And the sighted skier would talk to them as they skied together, turn a little left, now right, a little faster, a little slower, now left, now right, and they would make it to the finish line. That is the way the work of Jesus Christ is carried out. Not by our eyes, but by His. Calling out commands. And they're about to learn that. If I could follow up this observation with another one like it, it would be this. Observation number 3. New Testament disciples are still learning that service in the energy of the flesh produces empty nets. Now, it's at this time in the story that Jesus makes this post-resurrection appearance. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. It's about 100 yards away. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now stop here a second. This is about the worst possible question you can ask a fisherman who spent all night catching mosquito bites in tin cans. "Caught anything?" They answered him, the latter part of verse 5, "No." And don't ask, I imagine, is implied there. Now the Lord isn't asking questions here because He doesn't know the answer. He is bringing them to admit, these crusty fishermen, that they have extended their best efforts, the 8 of them working together, and they didn't catch a minnow. It's interesting that God likes to ask questions throughout the Word. Did you know that? Adam, first question in the Bible, where are you? Didn't he know? Was he wondering, was it behind the oak tree or the azalea bushes or the maple tree? Oh, he knew. He wanted Adam and Eve to step out of hiding and confront their failure and their sin. Cain, where's your brother Abel? Didn't he know where the fresh grave was? See, God asks questions to force us to face the situation. You caught any fish? You're good at it. You know how to do it. What'd you come up with? Their answer in verse 5 is interesting because it implies they're through trying. They didn't say, well, we're going to cast the net one more time. Or give us an hour. What'd they say? No. They're through trying. Now notice verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. Now this seems really like a silly command, doesn't it? Throw the nets over the right side. If I were in that boat, I'd say, Lord, why the right side? I'm already facing left. I've been throwing this thing over the left side all night. I'm good. I'm left-handed, by the way, and this is the way I throw it. Why the right side of the boat? I'm already facing in the opposite direction. The critical point here is that Christ made the command. Not that it made human sense. You know, you could have said, Lord, send the fish over to the left side. I'll just wait. The point is that Jesus Christ said, throw it over the other side, just inches away. The point is he made the command. If you follow my direction, there will be productivity, there will be fruitfulness, there will be effectiveness. But if you throw it your way, you're going to come up with one thing, an empty net. How often are we like these disciples in our own wisdom, saying, Lord, let me stay over on this side. And we've been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Some of you this morning might be struggling with the direction that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, has given you. You know what his command is. You know he's asking you to do something, to say something, speak something, go someplace. But in your heart you have said, Lord, I'm used to the left side of this boat. Let me stay here. And would you, Lord, just bless what I've chosen to do? Would you just bless what I already know how to do, what I've already been doing? I've been doing it all night. Surely you're not going to throw all that away. You mean you want me to wipe it all out and start over here? Yes, that's exactly right. That may mean radical change. Now, I know as a young preacher, I've had to relearn a lot of things. Having been schooled in college and seminary for the ministry, you learn these little things. I'm going to give you some inside information here. It's about worth a nickel. But at any rate, we were told, you know, if you're going to build a church, you go knocking on doors. And I'm not knocking on doors, by the way. It's fine, especially for older churches in older areas. And so we moved into this area, and for 30 days prior to our moving here and the beginning of this church in that band room that many of you came to, I knew that God would only bless me and someone would show up if I'd knock on doors. So in the heat of August, I knock on every door in my neighborhood. Necktie, wearing a jacket and slacks, and you know, that's another one of those dumb rules. But at any rate, I did it. And if anybody showed the slightest interest in me, like it could have been saying goodbye when I left their porch, that was interest, okay? I'd write their name down and some notes, and I would go home and I'd write them a personal letter, and I'd make sure they got it back. I was going to guarantee that God's method would work. First service came, and 28 people showed up, not one person from my neighborhood. I don't think anybody came from my neighborhood ever. Maybe it's because they met me. I'm not exactly sure, but nobody came, period. Now, another little rule that we learned was that in order for people to come back, you want them to come back, you got to go to their home, sit in their living room, drink their iced tea. Another little inside rule. And so I had trouble because after the first 2 weeks, we had over 20 families who'd come. Not from my neighborhood, but they'd come. And so I was out all the time. And I'd show up at a door and I'd knock on it and I'd say, hello, I'm, you know, Stephen, and you visited our church. I wanted to visit you. Can I come in and visit with you? So they let me in. I remember early on, one man let me in. He was an executive who we would end up sharing a friendship and study the Bible together for about a year. After that, he was an executive in a company in the Triangle. And I knocked on his door and he ushered me in, and halfway through across that living room floor, he just stopped and he turned and he asked me a question that I never forgot. He said, could I ask you a question? I said, sure. You know, I thought he'd ask something like, what must I do to be saved? Or, but he said, do preachers ever make appointments? It was real hot in that necktie, let me tell you. This is how God does it, right? Now, for every other ministry in the country to do what we have decided to do by his leading would be as wrong for them as it was for me to follow these self-prescribed methods that somehow would obligate God. And he was telling me early on, stay out of the living rooms and get in the kitchen. Prepare a meal. And if anybody comes, it'll be because I want them to come. And if they come back, it'll be because I want them to, for the reasons I want them to, when I want them to. Thank you very much. But for me, that was radical change. What about you? You convinced in your mind that God would never move you into a ministry where you have no experience? Are you convinced that God would only use you by whatever methods you have already felt were self-prescribed methods? Maybe he wants you to go to the right side of the boat. Totally different than anything you've ever tried. That leads me to observation number 4. Following the risen Lord will often move us from the familiar to the unfamiliar. Now, the event in John 21 is not really all that new. In fact, it's a new event, but it's similar to something that happened nearly 3 years prior to this event. I want to have you turn to Luke chapter 5, if you would. Luke chapter 5. This is their first fishing trip under the direction of Jesus. And a lot of things happened here. A lot of other lessons we can't get into, but some of them are appropriate to the passage we're looking at. Luke records in verse 4, and when Jesus had finished speaking, he was preaching from this boat, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. I can just see him grumbling. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Skip to verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. These fishermen were shocked. This had never happened before. Now notice the middle part of verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, he is telling them, if I can help you catch fish when you couldn't, I can help you catch people, and you can't do that either. What fascinates me is that the Lord precedes this life-changing challenge to Peter with the words, did you notice verse 10 again? He says, you're going to be catching men, but what were the words just prior to that phrase? Do not what? Fear. Don't be afraid. Why would he say, don't be afraid about catching men? I'll tell you why. Unfamiliar territory is always frightening. You see, these men knew a lot about fish. But fishing for fish, a half a dozen times I went, I learned quickly, is a lot different than fishing for people. Lakeside fishing, the work is in the fishing. And once you catch that fish, you're finished. The fish dies. But fishing for people, the work is not in the catching. It's in the discipling. It's what happens after they are caught. And they don't die. They come to life. You know everything about fishing for fish, fellas. And you couldn't do it. And I made sure you couldn't. And then I helped you do what you thought you could do best. Now, I want you to know something. I'm going to help you do what you can't do either, even though you know nothing about how to do it. By the way, the term fishing for men was not new to Christ. Greeks and Romans used it often. The teachers would instruct their students to catch men with these same words, with their particular brand of truth. Jesus is saying, you will take my truth, which is the truth, and you will use it to catch men. Now, these men are used to working with their arms. Their hands are calloused. They're used to working with their backs and their legs. It's interesting to me that they didn't really use their mouths to catch fish, did they? Jesus is saying, I want you to use something that you've never used before. In this enterprise, you are to use your mouths, declaring the gospel truth. That I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want you to listen to Kent Hughes, who writes these words. The horizon of these fishermen's lives were bound by the borders of Galilee. Once in a while, they went down to Jerusalem for a festival, but by and large, they knew little more than the deck of their boat, the currents of their lake, and the handful of people on the marketplace. Then Christ came, and how their world changed. John would go to Ephesus. Thomas would go to India. Andrew would go to the borders of Russia. Imagine. Men who had been wrapped up in the affairs of mending nets and catching sardines are now winning the world, learning other languages, moving to the right side of the boat. Are you willing for God to move you from the familiar to the unfamiliar? You know, that's why a lot of people stay close to shore in the Christian community. It's a dangerous thing. But I want to encourage you with this observation. Number 5. New Testament disciples are still discovering special surprises behind doorways labeled obedience. Now go back to John's Gospel. Jesus has commanded them to throw the net over the right side. Now it's possible for the disciples to say, and row into shore. I'm convinced the Lord would still have had the breakfast ready, and he would have probably now explained why their nets were empty, and I think he still would have offered them his fellowship. But they would have missed a phenomenal miracle. Look at verse 6, the latter part. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. What a surprise by obeying. Can I ask you something? Have you ever been surprised by God? And when you answer the call to become a fisher of men and women, get ready. You are answering the call to an unpredictable life. Whether it's someone entering your life who needs ministry, whether some door of opportunity or work for him opens up unexpectedly, get ready. It's living with a sense of anticipation, and you often say more than anything else, God, what are you going to do today? Frankly, it's another one of those reasons people stay close to shore. To take a net in your hand and say to Christ, okay, Lord, you tell me where to throw it. I'm here. I'm ready. That's a dangerous thing. It's risky. It's frightening. It's exciting. And I can tell you something. Being willing to obey whatever he says, even if it's just another load of laundry or another computer program, obeying him is far better than an empty net. For those of you who are already fishing, or maybe now in your mind you're reaching for the nets, I want to encourage you with this next observation. Number 6, New Testament disciples are still recognizing, that the Lord's direction will always be accompanied by his provision. Where the Lord directs you, ladies and gentlemen, he will enable you. He will develop you. He may not develop you before he takes you into that dark room and turns the light on, but he will develop you. He will not lead you and then leave you. And don't ever forget, when he calls you to fish for people, he knows where the fish are. He knows where you're to cast the net. He knows how many you're going to catch. He knows what it's going to take to deal with them. He knows all of the events that will occur, and he knows when you need to take a break and have breakfast. He knows all of that ahead of time. The amazing thing is that Jesus never said in this passage, or the passage in Luke, do you notice he never said, follow me and you can watch me catch men and women. The truth is, Jesus could row that boat. He could cast that net. He could haul the fish into shore. But he's chosen to use us. He wants us to roll up our sleeves and feel the net in our hands and to be involved in the process of catching people with kingdom truth. See, Jesus Christ demands obedience, but then he delivers blessing. What do? We obey and we throw the net. Let me make one final observation. For some of you, maybe you've been used to handling nets. Maybe there was a point in your life when you were casting a net and catching people with the truth. Maybe there was a time in your life when you had a testimony that was distinctive and clear. Maybe a ministry of some sort in a local church. Maybe this church. But something happened. Perhaps you grew disillusioned, maybe discouraged. Perhaps you were hurt. Maybe it was sin. But you anchored your little boat and are now content to sort of ride out the wake of other boats until you make it home. I want to encourage you with this one final observation. The risen Lord is still revealing His willingness to forgive and provide second and third and fourth and fifth chances. And on and on. The wisdom of this world would have said to the Lord right about now, look, you pick some losers, get a new team. These guys have no staying power. Start over. Throw them away. They have abandoned you. They rejected you. Why are you still working with these same men? That's the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world often misses potential that God sees. I read of an event in 1894 where the rhetoric teacher of Harrow in England, the school, wrote on a 16-year-old's report card these words, a conspicuous lack of success. That 16-year-old was Winston Churchill. In 1902, the poetry editor of the Atlantic Monthly returned a sheaf of poems to a 28-year-old poet and wrote across the front cover these words, "Our magazine has no room for your vigorous verse." That was Robert Frost. In 1905, the University of Berlin rejected a PhD dissertation as being, quote, irrelevant and fanciful. The young physics student was Albert Einstein, and his dissertation was on the theory of relativity. Oops. There isn't any doubt in my mind that the disciples here are expecting a rejection letter in the mail. I wonder how they felt around that fire. We're going to look at it in a moment, but I think they were a little awkward, you know, overwhelmed, uncertain. They had hurt this man deeply. I also believe they tied in easily these two miraculous catches, although they're separated by some 3.5 years together. And they knew following that first one that Jesus Christ had said to them, I want you to become a fisher of men. And they had abandoned that call. They had failed it. Why would He call us to be fishers of men again? Well, I want you to see something wonderful. John chapter 21, verse 9. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. A lot of interesting things there. Did you notice in verse 10 that He tells Peter to drag the net to shore and bring some fish? But in the previous verse, verse 9, did you notice? And when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire, present tense, that is, they saw the charcoal fire already. They saw the fish placed on it already. They saw the bread on it already. Where'd that charcoal fire come from? Where'd that bread come from? Where'd that fish come from? Miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Jesus Christ is teaching them subtly that I not only as the Creator have the power to drive a school of fish into your nets, I can create a fish to sustain you. Now, back to the point at hand with this observation. You need to know that in the Middle Eastern culture of Christ's day, to eat a meal with someone that you have wronged was a way of expressing that you have forgiven that person, the wrong done against you. Ladies and gentlemen, this is much more than breakfast. This is Jesus Christ specifically telling them, you're my friend. So here he is in this text. He is playing servant and host and cook and waiter and friend and teacher and Lord. In effect, he's telling them that he had not given up on them. But as the rest of the chapter will outline for us, as we'll study over the next few weeks, what Jesus is wanting them to do is not give up either as he recommissions them. He had plans for them. He had a future for them. They will be fishers of men. And so will you if you will follow him. Let me tell you a story and we'll quit. Poland's famous concert pianist Paderewski was scheduled to begin a concert. The magnificent concert hall was packed with people who were waiting in anticipation for the concert artist to appear. A mother had taken her young son with her to this concert. He had started piano lessons and she wanted to encourage him. Just having started our three kids in piano, I can understand. We want to encourage them too. In fact, we could use a little encouragement. At any rate, she found a friend to talk to after a while, and the boy just slipped away. All of a sudden, the audience heard piano playing, and there was this little boy who'd climbed up on stage, climbed up on that bench, and he was playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. How I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, you know. The mother gasped. Crowd laughed, but then their laughter became irritated. Until finally, several of them shouted, get that boy off of there! Somebody get him off! Whose boy is that? Before the mother could make it to the stage, Paderewski had heard the commotion, and he came out from behind the curtain, and he walked over to that little boy as he was just sort of plunking out, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And he came up behind him, and he leaned down, and he said, son, don't stop. And he reached around with his left hand and he began to play, all the while whispering to that little boy, don't stop. And when they finished, the crowd erupted like they would not erupt for Paderewski himself. You know what's happening at this breakfast? You've got people like you and me who never master life. We will never master it. No matter how hard we try to concentrate on the notes, we plunk out our little songs. We still fumble about and we hit the wrong notes and we miss the timing. And Jesus Christ, the Master, is telling everyone in this room who will live for him, don't stop. And he encircles us and he fills nets. He ministers to lives. He reaches communities. He performs magnificently. Don't quit. Play on. Or better, fish on. Stay in the boat with the wind of faith in your sails and those stiff breezes of opportunity confronting you in different ways. As you've been willing to move from the left side of the boat where you're used to everything over here to the right side. And you've said, Lord, you show me where I'll cast my net, and you do. And Jesus Christ says, bless you for serving me. Together we will reach a world. So keep on fishing.